In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Since ancient times, we as human beings have been fascinated by paradoxes. Here's a classic example. This comes from the philosopher Zeno in the 5th century BC, and it's called the dichotomy. Zeno says this: let's imagine we have to run a 500-meter race. In order to complete that race, Zeno says, we have to complete half the race first. And in order to complete half of the race, we need to complete half of that half of the race first. Everybody still with me? All right. But to complete that first quarter of the race, that too has a half that needs to be completed. And so on, and so on, and so on. And so Zeno says, in order to complete this race, we actually have to complete an infinite number of distances. And completing an infinite series of anything is impossible. And therefore, by logic, we can show that there is no motion in the world. Now, let's get real. You all just saw me walk from there to here. You saw Deacon Kathleen walk from there to there. And a paradox like this, it's fun and it's interesting, but one of the things that highlights for us is that sometimes the logic of the head has to get questioned. This is a kind of paradox where what seems to be good, sound thinking leads to a crazy result. But there is another type of paradox. And it's sort of paradoxically the opposite of the first type of paradox. It's where we begin with something that seems absurd or self-contradictory, but we end up with a deep truth. It's this second kind of paradox that Jesus offers several times in our gospel this morning. He says that those who love their life will lose it, but those that hate their life will keep it. He says a grain of wheat must die in order to live. And he says, referring to his upcoming execution by crucifixion and desertion by his followers, that he will be lifted up, which can also be translated as exalted, and draw all people to himself. How do we understand these paradoxes of Jesus? And perhaps just as interestingly, why does Jesus teach in this seemingly confusing way anyway? Why not simply say what one wants to say? I think Jesus chooses paradox because he's trying to prepare his disciples. And we hear, as a number of Greek Jews have come to explore him, his name has kind of grown, and so perhaps more and more people are becoming interested in his message. He's trying to prepare all of these people to move beyond simple black and white thinking, simple success or failure thinking, simple either or ways of thinking. Jesus is trying to move them, trying to move us from the logic of the head to the logic of the heart. He wants them. He wants us to make this move because it is the only way that we can understand Jesus' death, which we move toward now in our liturgical year as we approach Holy Week, and as the Gospel of John itself now moves its focus. If we look at Jesus' death through head logic, it's a failure. Jesus shows up in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And he attempts to motivate or perhaps even stir up a crowd through several prophetic signs. These signs get him arrested and summarily executed as an enemy of the state in a painful, humiliating, and shameful way that leaves no doubt to the logic of the head that any honor claim Jesus had of being a savior or a prophet is false, or at least it has expired. But when we move from head space to heart space, we find that the logic of the heart works very differently. The logic of the heart says, why fixate on the same old idea? Why create a Savior that looks just like what that Savior is meant to save us from? Do we want the Messiah that can remove the power of Rome through the same method by which Rome took power? Violence? Many in Jesus' time, including some of his own disciples, had hoped for just this thing. But heart space invites us and invites them into something bigger. Heart space reminds us that we can't solve problems from the same level of consciousness from which they were created. It's intimated in the Gospels that Jesus was put to death to keep the peace during the volatile time of Passover in Jerusalem. Think about it. You have a festival that celebrates the freedom of the Jewish people, moving from slavery to freedom, crossing through the sea. The angel of death has passed them over, and now they pass over into freedom, into a new horizon. And yet they celebrate it in a city in which they are controlled by an oppressive world empire, in a temple that is dominated by a Roman tower that looks directly into the temple and sees all. This was a volatile time. And it's intimated in the Gospels that the authorities at the time thought that channeling the violence, the restlessness, the discontent, and the anger of the crowd against Jesus might keep the peace for everyone else during a difficult and tumultuous festival. And that, my friends, is called scapegoating. This is pinning our social problems on someone or a group of someone's who are not us. And we do this in the hopes that directing and projecting our restlessness, our discontent, and our anger on them will keep the peace for us. And when we start talking about us and them, that's called tribalism, where we forge unity by creating us-them scenarios. And cultures have worked this way for a long, long time. Yet God's vindication of Jesus through resurrection, a true lifting up and exaltation, calls all this into question, the scapegoating, the tribalism. The one who was executed as one of them has been vindicated in a way that reveals to us there is no us or them. There's only us. And so the crucified and risen Messiah comes not to remove one empire, simply creating a gap for the next one, but comes, as it says, to end the rule of the one who rules this world, to refound human culture from its root in a way that leaves no room for tribalism. And if we, as followers of this Messiah, take all of this seriously, we can no longer take part in the ancient but ever new art of scapegoating. Whenever our anxiety, our restlessness, our discontent, or our anger tempt us to point at them as the source of our problems, whoever the them are, our hearts have closed. We've lost the logic of the heart, and we've flown back up into the head. We forget the paradoxical heart logic of the cross. But if we can't point outwardly at them, that means we have to look inside at us. And this takes us to our other paradoxes in the gospel today. We're told we must hate those elements of our life. The Greek word is psyche. Hate those elements of our psyche that keep us bound and keep us from entering this heart space. Let's call this the small self. This small self that all of us have seeks to help us, but it helps us by creating a constellation of selfish, self-centered, addictive, self-protective patterns of thought and behavior that, according to the logic of the head, serve us by keeping us safe, keeping us protected, keeping us on top, and keeping us, at least partly, asleep to reality. It's that part of ourselves, taking from the lesson to the Hebrews, that seeks to make us ourselves the great high priest of reality. But the heart knows better than all this. The heart knows that we are only truly powerful when we no longer fear being vulnerable. That we experience happiness, a central theme in the Gospel of John, only when we stop fixating on our own self-satisfaction. That our lives become beautiful and manageable only when we surrender control of others and control of outcomes. This heart space is the place where we come home to ourselves and find that God is living there. And like the grain of wheat that has broken free of the protective shell of its small self, we grow and flower into something vibrant, something golden, something alive, something more than we could ever ask or imagine. It is, as Jeremiah tells us, a space in which, a way of living in which we have such oneness with God that the law itself is no longer something external, a measuring rod that comes to us from the outside, but rather is written in our own hearts, part of our own selves. It is not other than who we are. This heart space is a big space. Saint Macarius in the 4th century, among many others, talks about it. He says this: the heart is a small vessel, but all things are contained in it. God is there, the angels are there, and there also is life and the kingdom, the heavenly cities, and the treasures of grace. All of this inside each one of us. So how do we access it? Well, the first thing I think is realizing we've accessed it before, even if our culture doesn't give us a vocabulary for it. Those times when maybe in nature, maybe with a beloved, maybe under the spell of a beautiful piece of music, we've expanded out of ourselves and all of our sorrows and stories and anxieties have slipped away. And life opens and reality becomes vibrant and real in a way that typically we don't experience when we're sleeping. I'm sure all of you have had this kind of experience because we're all human persons and we're wired for this experience. And so I think to cultivate this, one thing is to go back to those experiences that have opened our heart naturally before. Often this is being in nature, watching a sunset, touching a magnificent oak tree, or putting our hands in dark, rich soil. Perhaps it may be through the arts, reading poetry, hearing a beautiful piece of music, or perhaps moving in dance as if no one is watching us. It may be through spiritual practice, through centering prayer, through quiet, through our activity in the liturgy and the reception of the Eucharist. Or it may be serving soup to someone with no other place to go and nothing else to eat. The heart's language is the language of paradox. And so I invite you this year to consider participating in the great vigil of Easter. This night service is all about paradox. It's all about the language of the heart. In it there is fire and there is darkness. There is tenuousness and triumph, simplicity and grand beauty. If you've never experienced the great vigil of Easter, come and enter into our common heart space. If you haven't experienced it for a long time, come and enter our common heart space. And if you go every year, good for you. Come again and see if you can open your heart even more. This great vigil is a crash course on living in the logic of the heart. And so however the logic of the head might fixate on its various things, can I ever run that 500 meter race? Did I really move from there to here? Whatever the head does, it does. But let us, as Jesus' people, follow the paradoxical both and path of Jesus himself, and take the one journey that really matters, the journey from the head to the heart. Amen.